Good morning. If you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to Revelation, the 22nd chapter, we will begin there in our lesson here this morning, Revelation chapter 22. Going to be looking here today at the subject of free will. This is a subject that we've touched on in a number of lessons briefly, but here today we'll have a fairly comprehensive look at this topic and different things that Scripture teaches in connection with this theme. As we think about this concept of free will, I think a basic introduction to what we are talking about is seen in the song that we'll sing as the song of encouragement, the song Whosoever Will, which is based on Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. This verse here says in the King James Version, some translations use desire in place of will, but the King James Version uses the word will there when it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come, let him that heareth say, come, let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. That gets us a basic introduction to what we are talking about as we think about this subject of free will. The water of life is offered to us because of God and what He has done. He's done the heavy lifting, we might say. He has done far greater work than we could ever do in offering us that water of life, and He offers it to us freely. It's not something we earn. It's not something we deserve. And God wants every one of us to drink of this water of life. That's His desire. But the ones who choose to accept this water of life, or maybe I should say the ones who receive this water of life, are those who will, whosoever will. In other words, it's those who choose to accept the gift of salvation that God offers us. And that's an introduction to what we are talking about as we think about free will. We're talking about the capacity that we have to choose whether or not to serve God. We must serve Him if we're going to be saved, but God doesn't force that. It's something that we each have to choose and take responsibility to pursue. And as we think about this concept, one of the key two-sided coins related to this that we want to consider is what this tells us and how this balances with what the Scriptures teach about God's omnipotence, about God's all-powerful nature. In Genesis, the 18th chapter, we see something that demonstrates that God has the ability to do whatever He desires to do. As God there was responding to Abraham and particularly his wife Sarah in the verses just before that, laughed within herself when she heard that she was going to have a child in her old age. And as God responds to this, He asks the question there, is anything too hard for the Lord? And that question, we understand, implies a no answer. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Anything God sets His mind to, we might say, anything He decides, I'm going to do this, it is as good as done, as God has that power to do whatever He pleases. But as we think about what the Scriptures teach about free will, the concept of free will in no way negates God's power. It in no way negates God's omnipotence. God has the ability that if He wanted to basically force salvation upon us or force obedience upon certain individuals, He has that power. He has that ability. The question is not what God can do. The question is, based upon what He tells us in His Word, what God does do, how God chooses to use His power. Just because He is an all-powerful God does not mean that He uses His power in ways that we might decide based upon our own imaginations. And we certainly see in Scripture that God has chosen to limit himself, we might say, by refusing to use his power in a way that would negate our free will. There's a lot of passages that demonstrate this concept. One of them is Matthew 23 and verse 27. I think this verse really hits this nail on the head concerning the fact that God has chosen to give us free will. As Jesus here in this verse was finishing up his rebukes of the scribes and Pharisees, which are the focus of this chapter, and shortly after this, the writer will turn to the discussion of the destruction of Jerusalem. And in the midst of this, we see something said here about Jerusalem in general, which was where these scribes and Pharisees Jesus was rebuking in this chapter for the most part resided. Jesus says here in this verse, and I like the way the New King James renders this, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Notice the contrast there between what God says he wanted to do and what it says about the people's reaction. You were not willing. Now, we might ask the question, using our human reasoning and thinking based on our human reasoning, what we might suppose God's omnipotence would imply, we might ask the question, if God wanted to gather his children together, if God wanted the people to be obedient to him, why did he just not create them in such a way to automatically behave as he wanted? Why did he not just force them to be obedient to him? But again, this verse here is in no way negating the fact that God has that power. But what we see in Scripture is God has chosen not to use his power to create us like almost like robots who just automatically serve him. Instead, he's chosen to use his power, to use his omnipotence to create human beings with free will, to create us with the capacity to choose whether or not to serve him. That's how he's chosen to use his omnipotence. And this verse certainly bears that out. Something that is related to this concept that we want to consider as we think about this, there are some who neglect obedience to God with the excuse of, well, I'm waiting on God to move in my life, or I'm waiting on God to do something. And when he does that, then I'll know it's time. And that really ties in with the Calvinistic doctrine of, quote unquote, irresistible grace. This idea that basically God is going to, at some point with certain individuals, he has decided he is going to basically force salvation upon them in such a way that there'll just be no resisting. But that flies in the face of what we see here in Matthew 23, 37. And it really demeans the depth and the greatness of what God has already done. If we're waiting on God to do something more so that we might be led to salvation, we need to take a step back and consider all that God has already done for us. God has already gone to such great lengths to save you and to save me. He has already sent his Son into the world to die for us. He has already gone through the pain of seeing his Son suffer that death by crucifixion. He has already raised his Son from the dead. And he has already revealed to us everything that we need. If we want God to give us some revelation so that we know that he is calling us to be saved, we simply need to open up the book through which he gives us that revelation, through which he gives you and me, all of us, that which we need in order to be led to salvation. Notice what is said over in James chapter 1 and verse 21, as the Holy Spirit through James there is writing to Christians, and he commands, first of all, to be putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness. And instead of having filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, he says, here's what to replace that with, if you will. He says, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. God's already done His part to save our souls. He's already done everything He needed to through His Son Jesus, and He's given us the perfect revelation that is equipped to save our souls. He has already done what He needed to save you and to save me. We just simply need to receive with meekness the instruction God has given us, and we will be able to receive that water of life that God offers to us freely. And that's something that demands us to take responsibility in exercising our free will instead of expecting God to do more than that which He has already done. But something else that we want to consider as we think about God and His character and how He has worked and works and what Scripture teaches about this in connection with the concept of free will is to consider the subject of God's providence and how this balances, if you will, with the subject of free will. Because we do recognize that the Scriptures demonstrate for us that it's not a situation where God is only working today through the Word and absolutely no other means whatsoever. Instead, we understand that Scripture teaches this principle of God's providence. I don't think the term God's providence is ever found in Scripture, but the principle is there. The principle of God working and answering prayer, the principle of God working in ways that He deems best to help through what we often refer to as His providence. And we might ask, well, if God has already done His part and it's just up to us and it's our free will, then how does that coincide with what the Scriptures teach about the providence of God? But notice some things about the providence of God, just highlighting a couple of passages and what they teach us. In James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, as James was writing there to Christians, if you back up just a little bit from our previous verse, he tells these Christians in verses 5 and 6 of the chapter, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed." Now, we see there an implication of God working through His providence. If we lack wisdom, ask God, and He's going to help us. He's going to help provide that wisdom. That indicates that however God will specifically answer that prayer, He's going to help. He's going to work providentially in ways that He deems appropriate to help His faithful children who ask for that help. And there's all kinds of passages that teach similar principles, not just about wisdom, but about other things that we can and ought to pray for God's help with, and He will help through His providence in ways that He deems best. But notice how what is commanded here in these verses in no way contradicts the principle of free will that is taught in Scripture. First of all, the choice to ask God for Him to help us be strengthened in our wisdom, that in itself is an exercise of free will. God doesn't force anybody to pray and ask for wisdom or pray and ask for anything else. That in itself is an exercise of free will. But even in answering that prayer, God doesn't tell us, well, you pray for wisdom and then just sit back. You don't ever have to open up the Word. You don't ever have to do anything else. Just sit back and God will just miraculously bring that wisdom into our minds and there's nothing else we have to do. That's not said in these verses. It is clear that He'll help us. It is clear that He's going to do things through His providence as He deems best, but that doesn't negate the responsibility that we have on our end to be studying diligently, to be meditating on the Word, to be examining our lives in light of the Word. And as we do our part and piece that together with asking for God's help, those things work hand in glove to help us be strengthened in our wisdom as God desires. And that really is a principle that holds true with anything that we might pray and ask for God's help with. Notice how this is illustrated by a couple of things the Apostle Paul says. First of all, in Colossians chapter 4, In Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. Colossians chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. The Apostle Paul there says, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, watching therein with thanksgiving, withal praying for us also." And he gives a specific prayer request here. He says, "That God may open unto us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." So he says, please pray for me, first of all, that a door of opportunity be opened, a door for the word. And he says, pray that I might make the word manifest as I ought to speak. That was something that was a prayer for God to help through his providence in ways that he deems best. But now notice something else in the Apostle Paul's life that demonstrates a principle that works hand in glove with what we saw there in Colossians 4. If you look over at 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9, in 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9, there the Apostle Paul was noting some things about future plans to visit with the brethren at Corinth. But he says in verse 8, "I'll tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." And here's why. He says, "I'm going to tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." He says, "For a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries." Now, I'm not saying that those two passages are directly connected, but they demonstrate this general principle in Paul's life, that Paul was one who, on the one hand, would pray and request prayers for doors of opportunity to be opened, but on the other hand, he was somebody who was constantly looking for those doors of opportunity. Prayer and God's providence, Paul understood, was not a substitute for him putting forth the effort in other areas that God expects each of us to put forth. Paul understood, I've got to do my part, and I'm going to pray and trust that God will do what he deems best, and when that works together, that's when I'll be able to be the most effective servant in his kingdom. God's providence does not negate free will, but it really works hand in hand with it. But something else that we want to consider as we think about this concept of free will and we look at really the polar opposite now, we want to notice some things that Scripture teaches about Satan's deceit and free will. And really, as we think about the existence of Satan in general, this is really a demonstration of the fact that created beings have free will. When we ask the question, where does Satan come from? There's some things we know for certain. There's some things that maybe we really don't know. But we know for certain that he is a created being. He is not deity. He's not existed from everlasting like the Father, like the Son, like the Spirit. He is a created being. So a follow-up question might be, well, why would God create a being such as Satan who would do such evil, awful things? And I believe Scripture demonstrates through the principles that we see in Scripture that God did not create any spirit being as Satan is or human being to be inherently evil. God did not create any spirit being or human being to just be sinful by nature without any choice of their own. It appears that Satan is a spirit being who is a fallen spirit being, often assumed to be a fallen angel, but he is a spirit being who chose to go down the path of darkness. And God certainly is not desirous of anybody making that choice, but he does not stop any human being or spirit being. We read other passages that talk about fallen angels. He doesn't stop any spirit being or human being from choosing the path of darkness. And so really, Satan's existence in itself demonstrates the free will that both spirit beings and human beings are created with. But as we think about what Satan now does, as he's gone down this path of darkness, and God has permitted him to do some things in his rule if you will. We recognize that he is one who is very vicious. We recognize that he needs to be taken seriously. We recognize that we must take heed lest we fall. As 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us, we should be sober and self-controlled. And it says, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's the imagery that Scripture gives us of what Satan is like. That's how vicious he is. That's how dangerous he is. The watchfulness we would have if a literal roaring lion was walking about, that's the kind of spiritual watchfulness that we need to have to be on guard against this very dangerous enemy. But as we think about the danger of Satan, we don't want to go too far the other way and think, well, Satan is so powerful. Satan is just so vicious. There's nothing I'll ever be able to do. Maybe in this particular area, maybe there's some temptation that I'm really struggling with that is just so strong. I just don't think there's any way I'm going to be able to beat Satan on this one. We want to understand that while God does not, he chooses not to force us to do right, Satan cannot force us to do wrong. He does not have that power. He only has the power to do what God permits him to do. God permits him to tempt us. God permits him to do a lot of harm, but God does not permit him to force us to sin. Notice the very next verse there in 1 Peter chapter 5. The command is given, withstand him, steadfast in your faith, knowing that your brothers in the world are undergoing the same sufferings. Withstand Satan. The devil can't make us do anything without our permission. He can tempt us. He has a role in the choice that mankind makes to sin, but he does not force us. It is a lie to say the devil made me do it. If we ever are tempted to think, I just cannot but help in this situation but to sin, we might think about the example of Job that we studied a few weeks ago. Think about how great of trials Job went through, how he had his children, his servants, his possessions, all taken from them, and then was struck with sore boils from his head to his feet and was in so much pain that for 7 days and seven nights he and his three friends just sat down without saying a word. But he did not give in to what Satan claimed he would. Satan was just certain, this will get him, and it certainly tempted him. And I don't believe that Job was totally guiltless throughout that book, but he was generally faithful to the Lord. And he did not curse God and turn against him the way that Satan claimed he would. And neither do we ever have to do that. Neither are we ever in a position where we will be forced to do that or where we have no choice. Instead, we find in Scripture there's always an opportunity out of the exercise of our free will to say no to the traps that Satan lays for us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, the inspired Apostle Paul there says, no temptation has taken you except what is common to man. We'll come back to that phrase in just a moment. But he goes on to say, God is faithful. Here's how we know that we will always be able to say no to Satan's traps he lays for us. It's because of those three key words in 1 Corinthians 10, 13. God is faithful. If we get the idea, well, this is just too much for me, what I'm going through, others may not understand, this is just too much, there's no way I'm going to be able to serve God faithfully through that. What we are doing is we are denying the faithfulness of God, the dependability of God, to always make sure that there is a way of escape. Because God in his faithfulness has promised us, I'm going to use my omnipotence, God tells us, my all-powerful nature to make sure that you're never tempted above what you're able. But will with the temptation, God will with the temptation, also make the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And this is something that is a choice that we've always had, I believe, with every temptation to sin, and it always will have, something to note that ties in with this point, this concept, is the fact that Scripture does not teach that we are born in sin. That's another concept related to Calvinism, total depravity, and other related doctrines. But Scripture does not teach that we're born with sin. Scripture does not teach that we inherit sin. When we think about the very nature of what sin is, how can an infant be guilty of sin? It just doesn't make any sense, and it's not supported by Scripture. Instead, we see in Scripture that while all of us who've reached a point of accountability have chosen to sin, it is a choice that we made. It wasn't something that we were just born with or had no way of possibly escaping. Instead, we find that everybody who's ever reached the point of accountability, with the exception of Christ, has chosen at some point to give in. And that's certainly something that relates to it's one of the many reasons that infant baptism is not scriptural, but it's also something that's important to understand because it again gets back to this principle of personal responsibility. If I have the idea that I just need to wait on God to move in my life before I can serve Him the way His Word tells me to, that neglects my personal responsibility. That makes me feel like, well, all of it's on Him and none of it's on me, and I can just sit back and relax. And the same is true at this point here. If I get the idea, well, I'm just born with sin, nothing I can do about it, something that I inherit, not my choice, that neglects my personal responsibility. And as I've said before, I really believe that that's what Calvinism is in three words. It's neglecting personal responsibility. But that's a set of doctrines that has infiltrated so deeply the world of churchianity, as we sometimes call it, the religious world of people who would at least claim to be Christians, just filled with these Calvinistic doctrines that deny what God teaches about free will. And it's important for us to be on guard against falling into these traps ourselves. We understand we can't stop the fact that false doctrines are out there, they're going to exist, but we understand that we each need to make sure that we personally are on guard and don't fall into these traps. But one final one to look at here this morning, and then we'll cover the back page of the handout, the final four, Lord willing, this afternoon. But as we look at what Scripture teaches, we also want to understand what Scripture teaches about fiery trials and free will. Because there can also be this temptation to get the idea, well, with everything that I'm going through, if you understood how hard my situation was, you would know there's just no way in my situation that I could be a faithful servant of the Lord as I otherwise would be. It's just something that I'm going to have to put on hold for a while because of how difficult this is. Notice back there in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the first sentence of that verse. It says, "There no temptation has taken you except what is common to man." And I believe what that verse is saying, that phrase rather is saying, is really much the same as what 1 Peter 5:9, the last phrase of that verse was saying, when it says, "knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished in your brethren who are in the world." In other words, no matter what we might be enduring, we're not the first ones or the only ones to have faced it. My temptations and trials might be different from yours, yours might be different from mine, but others have faced similar things to what we're going through. Others have faced trials and temptations just as great as what I may be going through, or as what you may be going through. But we see throughout Scripture, no matter what that trial or temptation is for a particular individual, it doesn't excuse one from choosing to please God. And there's no better example of this than our Lord and Savior, as we read about in 1 Peter 2:21 through 23, when it speaks there about how Jesus has given us this perfect example that we should follow His steps. That's a principle that has a lot of applications that we see throughout Scripture. But here in 1 Peter 2, what is particularly highlighted is His example of suffering. It says, "Hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. And here's how he responded to his suffering. Verse 22, did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That was what our Lord and Savior was able to do in the midst of his fiery trials. And that's what we can do as well. We won't ever be sinless in the sense of Jesus by getting to a point where we could say we've never sinned like Jesus can say. But we can choose to turn away from sin. We can choose to not live in unrepentant sin and thus be sinless in the sense that we have done what is needed to be forgiven of all past sins, and there's no current sin, no current unrepentant sin in our lives. We are walking to the best of our ability as God would have us to, and thus following that example of Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And that's the example God expects us to pursue, regardless of how difficult our circumstances might be. Our circumstances might change the capacity in which we can serve God, but they do not change the need for each of us to do the very best that we can, serve God as however we can in whatever capacity we're in. And that's certainly something that is another principle to recognize in connection with this concept of free will. We'll touch on the additional four, Lord willing, this afternoon, but as we've looked at here this morning, we've seen that choosing to please God is something that I have the ability to do, that you have the ability to do. It's not a question of, well, is God going to move in my life in some way? It's not a question of, well, is what Satan has done in my life too great for me to overcome? The question is not, well, do I have the ability to become a faithful servant of the Lord's? The question is, am I willing? Am I willing? Whosoever will may come. That's something to think about. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a child of God, we'd encourage you to think about that as we sing this song, Whosoever Will. If you believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if you're ready to give your life to Him in repentance, if you're ready to confess Him as the Son of God and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, you can choose to do that. You are included in the whosoever. You've just got to be willing if you would take that step. If we can help you with that, please let us know. If you're a Christian and you need to ask for prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. In either case, we'd encourage you to come forward and have a seat in the front pew as we stand and sing.